the other one kind of gives you the, I think that's a good name. Put that one on the list. Or, I'm not really sure. Or, no way. And so then they volley another name back. And you do this until you get a nice list. And then you pare that down until the day your child is born and you give them that perfect name. Usually the reason why you do the thumbs down, at least it was for us. You know, one of us would suggest a name, and you go, no way. And usually the reason is because you have known somebody with that name, and it was not a good experience. And you don't want to think about that person every time you talk to your child or about your child. And so you say, no way would I ever name a child by that name. When our oldest daughter and her husband were expecting their first daughter, our first granddaughter, obviously they already had two boys and now they're going to have a daughter, and she was going to be special because their first daughter. In fact, she was really going to be special because on his side of the family there had not been a boy born to the Casper family for 50, or a girl born for 50 years, all boys. This was the first girl Casper that was coming into the family. So obviously they wanted to pick out a name that would be perfect for her. And so they were playing the name volley thing and going back and forth. And my daughter kind of found a name that she really, really liked. And she was excited and she says, well, what about this name? And instantly she got a negative reaction from him. He said, no way. We're not going to name my daughter that name. She's like, well, I really like that one. Why don't you like that one? He said, well, that was the name of our family dog as I was growing up. And he's kind of like, you know, I don't want to spend the next 18 years every time I call her to supper wanting to whistle for her to come. And, the fact is that name association is so strong that when we meet people with a name that is particularly negative to us, it's difficult to meet somebody else with that name and not project those negative things and thoughts and impressions that we have and prejudge already the kind of person they're going to be just based on the name and our experience with that name. And that's the challenge that we have this morning with a name that God picked out not for his child but for himself. It's a name that we have difficult time not associating negative thoughts about. Because one day God came to Moses and in turn to the people that Moses was leading, all of God's people, God's nation, and God introduced himself to them by the name that we find in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. God came to his people and said, "The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, we have all encountered people who are overly jealous. And instantly when we hear God introduce himself by that name, and he says, that's my name. My name I picked out for myself in my relationship with all of you people is Jealous. So I want you to call me Jealous. And instantly we come up with those observations we've had of people who were humanly jealous, and we attach those characteristics to God in a negative way. You know, things like possessiveness and being suspicious and controlling and dominating and smothering, even restrictive and confining. When God comes along and says, my name is Jealous, those are the things that come to our mind. And it gives us the impression that God is some kind of a green-eyed God who watches over our every move with suspicious and oppressive and distrustful and cruel jealousy. And so we would tend to ask the question then, well, why in the world would God ever pick that name for himself? Why would God pick a name that conjures up so many negative thoughts and feelings and would cause us to think of him in a negative way? Why would he do that? Why would he come along and say, hello, my name is Jealous? Well, it would help us out if we could understand a couple of things. First, we think that way because we are thinking on the level of human jealousy. And when a person is over the top when it comes to human jealousy is because their tendencies are not being tempered by God's kind of love. And so when God comes along and says, "All right, my name is jealousy because I am a jealous God," he is also mixing that with the fact that he is a loving God. And he is a God that wants the best for his people. And so God has that perfect balance that he describes in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love is not self-centered. Love does not wish harm on the other person. Love is not controlling. Love is not dominant. Love trusts and believes all things about the person that they love. So God has that perfect balance. So when he says, I am a jealous God, it's balanced by the fact that he is a loving God. And so to help us to understand that, it would really be I think, more beneficial to us if we could change one letter in the name, at least the English translation of the name, from J to Z. And we could even read that introduction that he gave in Exodus chapter 34 with that name. The Lord, whose name is Zealous, is a zealous God. Now, that has a little more of a positive feel to it, doesn't it? That makes us think a little more positively about God. And changing that letter doesn't change the meaning of the original name. The original word, when God says, my name is jealous, is the word kana. That's the Hebrew. And in fact, when we say zealous, it actually gets closer to the Hebrew, because it's actually, the meaning coincides very well with Webster's definition of being zealous. Webster says, zealous means to be ardently devoted to something, to be enthusiastic about something, to be fervent for something, on fire for something, passionately committed to something. And so when God says, hello, my name is Zealous because I'm a jealous God, he's basically saying, hello, I am the kind of God who is passionate about something. I am on fire for something. I am ardently committed to something. So we ask, to what thing? What is God so zealous about? To the thing that he actually described when he began the paragraph that we find in Exodus chapter 34, at the beginning of the same paragraph where he made that statement, God said this in verse 10 of Exodus 34. The Lord, the great I am, said, I am making a covenant with you. And that's what he's so zealous about. That's what he's so passionate about. That's what he's so on fire for. He says, I am making a covenant with you. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that whenever we read the word covenant in the Bible, it would help us to think of it as a marriage term. And that's what marriage is, isn't it? It's a relationship covenant where we make commitments to one another. And God says, I want to enter into a marriage kind of a relationship where we make a covenant with one another. We say vows to each other. We are committed to one another because I am passionately committed about being in a relationship with you. And I am a zealous God about that relationship. And so, we need to understand that. And we need to actually, we could put the word picture in our mind, is the great I am, the God of the universe, the God who, and by the way, that's another name of God we haven't even gotten to. When God says the Lord, it means Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I am. It's the self-existent one. It means that God is self-existent, which means that he does not depend on anything else. He is complete in himself. He doesn't need anything else to be complete. He's self-existent. Which can be a little bit disturbing when we think of the fact that God, because God doesn't need anything else, he doesn't need me. But the good news is God says, I am the Lord. I need nothing, but I want you. I don't need to be in relationship, but I am passionate about wanting to be in a relationship. So the great I am, the creator of the universe, in effect, gets down on one knee and he looks us in the eye and he says, I am a passionate person about what I am devoted to, and I want to be everlastingly devoted to you in a loving covenant marriage kind of relationship. And then, like everyone who's ever popped the question, he waits with excited expectation for your response. In fact, he's waiting for two responses. And it's these two responses that really enables us to know his name as the jealous, zealous, kana, God. And so if you really want to know him by that name today, if you really want to walk out of here today on that first name basis with this zealous God, these are the two things that we need to do in response to who he is. We need to, first of all, we need to receive his zealous love as he gives it. We need to receive it in the way that he gives it, in the way, in the dose that he gives it, in the expressions of his love that he gives it, and we need to receive it just like he gives it. We are tempted to water down the way God expresses his love for us. And the reason we do that is because we tend to think of his love in human terms, once again. And we expect his love to be like other people's love, or to be like our love for other things and other people. And so we misunderstand and misinterpret it, and we really then struggle with the fact that God's love is very intense. As we read through Scripture, the words that God uses to express his love towards us, and as part of his name, the reason he does that, when he expresses his love towards us, it just comes to us in a very intense way. God is intense when he expresses that, and when he shows us that. It's kind of like the boyfriend who shows up on Valentine's Day to express his love towards the girl that he has put his affections on. And he starts piling on candy and flowers, and it starts getting deep and it starts getting high, and finally she says, enough, enough, I can't get it. And that's a little bit the way that we are when we really start to understand the intensity of God's love expressions towards us. And because it's so intense, we have a tendency to misinterpret it as being jealous rather than zealous. It's kind of like expecting God's love to be like human love. You know, we want human love to be soft and comforting and refreshing, kind of like a cool breeze on a beach. That's what human love is supposed to do for us, right? But then God expresses his love towards us, and it's like a typhoon on a beach. I mean, it just comes in such volume and such strength. And we need to understand why he expresses it that way. And we need to know that what to expect. It's kind of like a number of years ago, my wife and I were invited to a bonfire. Somebody in our church, periodically, every few years, they had a bonfire. They lived on a farm, and they would invite a bunch of people to come to their bonfire. And so they invited us to come. We thought, well, that'll be nice. It's going to be a crisp, cool fall evening, and a little campfire will be great, and you know, we can kind of cozy up there and roast marshmallows, and it'll be a kind of a nice kumbaya evening. And so we were driving to their farm, and we got about 2 miles away, and we saw this glow on the horizon, and we actually said, oh my word, I think their barn's on fire. And as we got closer, it wasn't their barn, it was the bonfire. because their idea of a bonfire was to take the pile of sticks and shrubs and trees and everything that had been accumulating on this brush pile for about 3 years and set that on fire. And so we drive up, and the flames were shooting like 40 feet in the air. I mean, this was a raging fire that was going on. And you can roast a marshmallow in your face from about 20 yards. You don't even have to get close. That was just, it's like overwhelming. Which is interesting that that is exactly the way that Moses described God in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Notice God's, or Moses' description of what happened when he encountered God in person for the first time in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. He says, "Be careful not to forget the covenant," and there's the word again, "the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. For the Lord your God is what? A consuming fire. He is a jealous God." How did Moses know that? He had been to the bonfire. Because again, when Moses first met God for the first time, that's exactly the illustration or the manifestation that God used. Remember, he looked up and he sees this tumbleweed out in the desert, in the mountainous area, that's on fire, and he's expecting it to be consumed within seconds because tumbleweeds don't last very long around flames. But he watches it and watches it and watches it and watches it, and there's this burning bush that's not being consumed, and it draws his attention, and he finds out that God is in the bush. And God was basically illustrating the divine-human relationship that the God of the universe, the infinitely holy, just, and righteous God, can be with people who are not holy, not righteous, not just, sinful people, and God can be with them, and he made a way that he could be with them and partner with them and even be in covenant relationship with them, and the people not be consumed, not be burned up. So that is really the intent of his zealous, intense love that we need to understand. And it goes like this: in his mercy, God wants to protect us. He does not want us to get burned. He doesn't want us to get burned by his holy nature, which is a whole nother sermon that we're not even going to start today. That's a whole nother name of God that we're going to get to eventually. But he doesn't want us to get burned by the bad boy suitors who would come along and promise us the world and speak with silver tongues and seem like that they could give us everything we've ever wanted and woo us away from God only to disappoint us, only to crush our hearts, and only to break us and leave us in the rubble. You see, that's what God wants to protect us from. He wants to protect us from the evil one who will always come and make a relationship with him sound better than a relationship with God. And a relationship with all the things that he promises to give us that will fulfill our lives. And God knows that we are going to get burned when we walk away from God and we walk towards the things that that bad boy says he can give us, because he can't and he won't. And he's a liar and he's an abuser. And we are going to get burned. And God wants to keep us from getting burned by the lies and the abuse. Which brings us to the next level of fiery zeal. In God's mercy, he zealously pursues us even when we are walking the other direction. Even when we choose to believe the lies of the bad boy and go that direction and we walk away from God, God says, "I will not walk away from you. I am not going to walk away from the covenant. I am not going to walk away from my vows. I'm not going to walk away from this relationship with you. I am going to pursue you with this kind of fiery zeal, and I will not give up. I will fight for you. In fact, I will fight for you to the death, because that's how zealous I am for this relationship with you to continue. I don't want you to walk away from me. I will pursue you. And that is the relentless pursuit that was illustrated by God. God wanted his people to get this so much, and we respond better to illustrations, don't we? If we can see things acted out in front of us, then we get it a little better. God said, I want my people to get this so much that I'm going to have my prophet Hosea do something that's just out of the ordinary. And so God commanded Hosea to go marry a streetwalker. This man of God who's committed to God's ways of doing things, and suddenly God says, I want you to break all of the rules, so to speak, and I want you to go marry a prostitute. I want you to go make a marriage vow to somebody who is more than likely not going to be faithful to you. And that exact thing happened. Hosea said, okay, he married her. And the inevitable happened. She was wooed away by the bad boys who had all of the money to pay for all the affection that she could give them. And she bought it. She went that direction. But notice what God commanded Hosea to do in response to that. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife. Notice the word again. Don't give up on her. She's walked away from you, but don't you walk away from him, from her. Go show love to her again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves his people, even though they turn to other gods. And so Hosea pursued her again, and he literally bought her back. He paid her price to get her back into this relationship with him. And that is exactly what Jesus said he wanted to do with what he called the new covenant. Jesus said, I want to renew this covenant relationship, even if you've walked away from me, and even if you're pursuing everything else that the bad boy promises you, and I still want to be in this relationship with you, and I'm going to buy you back with this new covenant in my blood. I will fight for you all the way to the death. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus offered to pay this new covenant price in his blood. And Paul records in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that this is God's kind of love. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still walking away from him, Christ paid his lifeblood price. He fought for us to the death. A few chapters later, Paul asked the question, who is it that condemns us when we sin? Who is it that condemns us when we walk away from God? Who is it that condemns us when we believe the bad boy and go chasing after him? And we would expect the answer to be, well, God would condemn us for doing that. But then he shocks us by saying, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who died and even more than that was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He's pleading with God, do not judge them. I've covered them in my blood. I've paid the price to bring them back. Give them an opportunity to come back. And then he asked the question, so who shall separate us from the love of Christ, who offered his own life to buy us back and actually did fight for us to the death? Nobody can separate us from that kind of love. But then when he expresses that and he actually does that and he pays the price, but then he once again waits for our response. He's waiting for our second kind of response. Because he doesn't want this relationship to be one-sided. He doesn't want to express his love for us like a hurricane, only to have us give it back in a hardly a whisper. He doesn't want to say, "I love you with all of my zealous love," and us turn around and go, "Yeah, I guess I love you too." No, he wants us to return his zealous love in kind. In fact, he's longing for four mirror image kind of responses. And that's what he deserves. He deserves and is longing for and waiting for our faithfulness in response to his faithfulness. I want us to look at a couple of statements from a covenant marriage ceremony that's recorded for us in the Bible. Let's look back in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, God is recording this marriage covenant. In fact, it's between God and his people. And it's like God is opening up the ceremony, this marriage ceremony, by declaring his love for the bride. In Exodus 19:4, he said, "I carried you on eagle's wings from the grips of the abusive suitor, and I brought you back to myself. And now, if you are fully attentive to me and treasure my covenant, if you value my covenant as something precious, if you value this relationship that I've established with you as something precious, then I will respond in kind, and then you will respond in kind, and it'll go back and forth. You will be my treasured possession." You know, and that's not being jealous in a human kind of way. That's being zealous for something that's precious. You know, when something's precious, you protect it. You know, if you don't care, if it has no value to you, you'll just leave it out in the yard. Your trash can probably doesn't have any particular high value to you, so you don't mind leaving it on the curb. And if somebody steals your trash can, you'll go, "Oh, well, I guess they need a trash can." No big loss. But if something is valuable to you, if you have jewels, if you have gold or silver, you're probably not going to leave that out on the curb. You're going to protect it, and you're going to go, the more value, the greater the extreme of effort that you will give to protect it. And you have to magnify that 10, 100, 1,000 times when that which is value to you is a person. You treasure, you protect. And that's what God said, "I will do for you. I will protect you, but I want you to protect this relationship with me in return. I want you to be faithful." And then God moves from that expression of his love for the bride to leading the bride in 10 ways to say, "I do." 10 vows of faithfulness. 10 relational precepts that we know of as the Ten Commandments. And I challenge you to look at the Ten Commandments different than 10 rules that God established for his people, because God is not a rule-establishing God. He is a relationship-establishing God. And so when God laid down these precepts, they weren't 10 rigid rules because God just wanted to make some rules to confine us. They were 10 precepts of relationships. In fact, they're like the wedding vows. In fact, you can read them that way. And again, that's a whole other sermon series that I'm not going to start here this morning. But we can read them that way. And so I want to jump down to the third vow, or the third commandment. Notice what the groom was kind of leading the bride into. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name..." And by the way, you can read that like a bride taking the name of the groom in the ceremony. Which means that she honors him, she respects him, and the relationship that they have so much that the two become one. They share the same name. And he said, you shall not do that. Take the name of the Lord your God meaninglessly. I want you to take my name upon yourself. I want you to enter into this relationship. I want to dwell with you. I want to walk with you through life, but I want you not to take the relationship in a meaningless way. I don't want you to walk around saying, oh, ho, hum. I want you to be passionate about it. Which brings us to that second way he wants us to reflect his love, with intensity. He wants to return fire with fire. He loves us in a fiery way. We need to return it in a fiery way. Which is how Jesus responded one day when a religious leader came up and asked him, trying to trap him, but asked him a question. He said, which is the greatest commandment of God? Which is number one? And remember how Jesus responded in Luke chapter 7, verse 44. He said, love the Lord, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. And he said, in fact, it is the foundation upon which all of the other precepts are built. It's about loving God. It's not just about keeping rules. And it's about loving God fervently with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Return that intensity. Why would we do anything less? I mean, when we really start to understand how much God loves us, not just in words, but in action, and how much God has, what extent God has gone to establish this covenant relationship with us, and how much God has protected that relationship, and the great degree that He values us, and how could we not respond to Him in kind? I mean, when we understand that, just the gratitude should overflow in our lives, and that's the next way that we need to respond with gratitude. And that's the way a woman responded to Jesus one day when Jesus was invited to one of the religious leaders' homes. And everybody that was there at the meal was treating Jesus in it doesn't really matter to us if you're here or if you're not here. They hadn't treated him and even the customary ways to welcome somebody in their home. But this woman, who was known as a sinner, she was more than likely an adulteress, and we don't know who she was. She might have been the Samaritan woman who had just run from man to man trying to fill her life up with meaning and always came away empty until Jesus came along, and she understood the love of Christ, the love of God. Could have been her. Could have been the woman who was caught in adultery, and the religious leaders were ready to crush her with stones as a payment for her sin. And Jesus said she was forgiven and told her to go away and sin no more. It may have been her. It could have been any of them. It could have been you. It could have been me. But this woman had been forgiven a lot. And she showed that she had been forgiven a lot. And Luke chapter 7, Jesus commenting on how she was responding to him, he said, she wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. She came in and she was overwhelmed with emotion and the gratitude of what Christ had done for her. And she cried and she wet his filthy feet that had been walking through the city in all of the dirt. And she took her glory and used her hair as the towel to wipe his feet. And she has not stopped kissing my feet with her mouth. And she has poured expensive perfume on my feet. And therefore, I tell you, I can tell by her actions that her many sins have been forgiven. How can I tell that? Because she loves in response. And she loves a lot. And she's loving passionately. And she's loving fervently, zealously, because her gratitude is overflowing. Because passionate gratitude always leads to fiery love that just won't go out and cannot be quenched. And that is the fiery passion of a covenant relationship that was expressed in God's book of love in the Bible. That book, the Song of Solomon, that described that honeymoon love between Solomon and his new bride, and the overwhelming feelings that they had for one another, and they go back and forth in this almost gushy kind of expression that just words wouldn't do, really, to express the kind of love that they had for one another. But notice what it says in Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. They were expressing this mutually binding covenant and commitment of unfailing love that they wanted to last forever. Place a seal over my heart so it will never be given to another person. Place me like a seal over your arm so that your arms will never embrace another person. For love is as strong as death. That kind of love is so strong that you're willing to die for it. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench this kind of love. Rivers cannot wash it away. You see, that's how God wants us to respond to Him. But what if we don't? I mean, you know, we can say, oh, I'm just going to take for granted the fact that He's just going to keep coming after me. He's just going to keep pleading my case before His Heavenly Father. He's going to keep interceding that I'm just going to be okay even if I choose to totally walk away and say, you know, enough! I don't want your love. I know you love me, but I don't return it. I don't want it. I don't want this relationship. What happens if we do that? And we can. But look what God says in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 5. Once again, He reminds us. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, of those who reject me, of those who spur my desire to be in that covenant relationship, of those who say no thank you and walk away permanently. He said, but I show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me, who return that love. So what are we going to do today? Let's express both responses that God wants from us today. Let's follow the object lesson that Jesus gave us as a way to receive. You know, Jesus held up the cup and the bread, and He says, This is the price that I'm going to pay for you to enter into this covenant relationship with you and to restore it. This represents my life that I'll give up for you. And when we take the elements and we drink the cup and we eat the bread, it's a way to symbolize that I receive what you've done for me, and I want to be in this relationship with you. But then we respond in worship and in praise and expressing that love back to Him. So let's do both sides of that response here this morning as we respond to Him as our zealous, jealous, kana kind of God. Father, we do thank You for being that to us. Thank You for Your love that we can't even in this life ever fully understand, but we trust You. And we respond to You, and we thank You for being willing to become a human and give Your life blood for us and paying the price.
And we want to respond by giving all that we can to you in return to live for you. You are worthy. In Jesus' name.